Well, as you know, Resurrection Sunday is just such a wonderfully important day. And it's an every year reminder to us, just from the scripture we just read, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We've read several passages about Christ's death and his crucifixion, reference to his resurrection. I'm going to read another passage to begin with this morning. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in this chapter, Paul is especially talking about the importance, heightening the importance of the resurrection. And here's how he starts the chapter. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Those events of Passion Week, of this this week that is climaxed with Resurrection Sunday, I mean, they are so crucial to the Christian faith, obviously. And we obviously remember them today, but they're so crucial to the Christian faith that really we remember them every week, because most of you know that the reason that actually the fourth commandment says keep the Sabbath day holy, and that was Saturday. That's the seventh day on the week. Well, this is Sunday. This is the first day of the week. The reason that Christians worship on Sunday is because Jesus Christ was resurrected on Sunday. That's why that difference is there. And so really, every Sunday and every worship is a recognition of what we're remembering today, and that is Jesus Christ crucified, but also resurrected. Now, and so the importance really of the resurrection really just can't be overemphasized as far as the Christian faith is concerned. And I mean, there's just so many points, so many aspects of it that are so crucial to our understanding of the gospel message. But one of the things that, one of the truths of Scripture that really I think especially give a right context and understanding what really happened when Jesus died, what was really taking place when he was resurrected on Sunday morning, what was really taking place there. One of the doctrines of the Scripture that especially kind of give us a context for that, kind of a big picture kind of context for what happened on Resurrection Sunday, is the doctrine of union with Christ. And so what I want to do this morning is actually look at the events of Passion Week, Easter, as it's often called, and actually understand that in the context of this doctrine called union with Christ, and hope that it will give us a bigger picture, a bigger understanding of what really was happening in those events. And the scripture that I want to use as our jumping off place is Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at several places, but we'll start with Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll use that passage primarily. I want to read verses 3 through 8. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." Now, there's three main truths that I want to focus on related to union with Christ. First off, we're going to look at the fact that union with Christ really is the foundation for every Christian blessing there is. Union with Christ is the foundation. Second, we're going to see that our union with Christ is actually an eternal union, looking both directions. And third, we're going to see that our union with Christ is really central to how we live out our everyday life. It's a very high doctrine, but at the same time, it has very practical applications to us. So let's look first at the fact that the union that exists between Jesus Christ and His church is the foundation for every blessing that is received. First, let me just kind of talk a little bit about this idea of union with Christ. In the book of Ephesians that we're primarily focusing on, there are phrases like this all the way through the six chapters of Ephesians, especially the first one here. But you see all the way through phrases like in Christ Jesus. You see in Christ. You see the phrase in Him. You see the phrase in the Beloved. You see the phrase in the Lord Jesus, in the Lord, or in Christ the Lord. I mean, it shows up over and over, really dozens of times through this letter. And all the way through, Paul, who wrote the letter of Ephesians, uses this, the idea of being in Christ, as the explanation for everything else that takes place in the Christian faith. As far as why certain things are true of Christians. The reason certain things are true of Christians, because we are in Christ. So there's a major doctrine here. Now, what exactly do we mean by in Christ? Well, the Bible gives several different illustrations to try to give us pictures to try to understand what that means. Let me just give you a few to try to picture what it means to be in Christ. One of the phrases that's used is that several places it's described as the relationship of a stone to the chief cornerstone. We talked about this especially in relation to the church. But Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, which was a huge stone. And that we are stones that are built and attached to, placed on the chief cornerstone. That's one picture that's given to describe what it means to be in Christ. Another picture is the picture of the human body. Jesus Christ is described as the head. The church is described as the body. And so, you know, union, your union of your head with your body is very important to your life. And so that's another picture that's given on try to describe, here's what it means to be in Christ. He's the head, you're part of His body. It's also, Jesus used a specific example of this. He talked about the relationship of a branch and a vine and a branch. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branch. You're not going to have life at all unless you're hooked into the vine. So that's another illustration of what it means to be in Christ, the vine and the branch. One other place, this is all through, there's a number of places where this shows up, where there's a distinction made between being in Adam and being in Christ. Anybody who has been physically born, which includes everybody here, is born in Adam. We're part of the human race. We're part of mankind. That's in Adam. But to be in Christ, you have to be spiritually born. That's another aspect of what it is to be in Christ. Now, one passage I want to point out to you in particular, which is really just a fascinating one, is from John 17, starting at verse 21. I was going to maybe spend the whole sermon on this, but decided not to after the bulletin was printed. But in John 17, 21 through 23, this is actually a prayer that Jesus is praying for the church, for Christians who will believe after, you know, from the witness of the disciples, and it would include us, anyone who would believe after. So here's some things he prays as part of that prayer. I'm going to begin in verse 21. He prays, he says, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and loved them, even as you have loved me. That's that last phrase there. That you have loved them, even as you have loved me. So he's comparing, Jesus there, the love that God the Father has for Jesus Christ to the love that He has for the church. He said, it's like the same. That's amazing. But one thing he says here, when he's talking especially the idea of being united in Christ, Jesus is basically saying here, he says, our union with Christ is compared to the relationship of the persons, the three persons of the Trinity. It's not the same as, but he used that as an illustration to say, it's like this. The relationship of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the relationship of Christ to His people is of the same sort. That's remarkable. That's really beyond what is even to try to even imagine what that we have a class on the Trinity on Sunday evenings. And just understanding the Trinity is a major task. But to think of the fact that that's used as an illustration of our relationship with Christ is remarkable. Now, one more thing to mention about this union. It's a very unlikely union. People, the church, united with Christ. Let me give you some reasons why it's very unlikely. Jesus Christ is the Creator. We're part of His creation. And we're in union with Him. Jesus Christ is infinite. We are all extremely limited. Some may be stronger or smarter than others, but you have great limitations compared to the Son of God. You're in union with Him. And then we are sinful people. Even the best things we do are tainted and not done properly. Jesus is holy, absolute, perfect, righteous, perfectly righteous. We're in union with Him. I mean, it's a very unlikely union, but it's a real union. It's true. Quote here by A.W. Pink, trying to explain that. He says, "What an astonishing thing it is that there should be a union between the Son of God and worms of the earth. How immeasurable is the distance between the Creator and the creature, between deity and mortal men. How wonderful beyond words that sinful wretches should be made one with Him, before whom the seraphim veil their faces and cry, 'Holy, holy, holy.'" So the very fact that people could actually be considered in union with the Son of God is just a reality that's beyond description. It's grace. It's totally undeserved. Now, those are a few things about the idea of being in Christ. In Ephesians 1:3, Paul says that Christians are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How do they get those blessings? He says, in Christ. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's the means by which every single blessing that you have in your life comes to you through and in union with Christ. Every single one. We are not given any of those blessings just because God says, "I'm going to give you this." Every blessing we get has to come through Christ. It has to. It has to be in Christ. He mentions several of them in these verses that I read in Ephesians 1. He talks about the fact that we're adopted into the family of God. How does that happen? Through Christ. He says that we're redeemed or saved. How does that happen? It's in Christ. He says we're forgiven of our sins. How can you get forgiveness of sins? That can only come in Christ, coming through Christ. So every blessing has the foundation, union with Christ. The foundation is the union with Christ. That's where they all come from. They can't come to us any other way. No other way than through Christ. So to understand the Christian faith, we really need to have some understanding of what it means to be united with Christ. And really with our crucified, risen, and reigning Christ. So, I want to broaden our picture a little bit here about what it means to be in Christ. So the second thing we're looking at is this. The union between Jesus Christ and His church is an eternal union. I think understanding the breadth a little bit of the union with Christ can really help us understand, like I said, what was going on when Jesus died, when He was buried, when He was resurrected, because it gives a context to that that is beyond what we would normally think. The big picture can really help. So, first we need to understand that our eternal union with Christ happened then. It says the church was in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4 says He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And in verse 5 it says we were predestined in Him. Now, when did that choosing, when did that predestining happen? It says, before the foundation of the world. So before there was ever any person in existence, there were zero people. And not only were there zero people, there was no world. There was no universe. there was nothing but Father, Son, Holy Spirit. At that point, at that time, is when union with Christ began. When there was nothing, nothing created was there. How does it say that He chose those who would be His church? He says He chose them in Christ. He chose them, but He had to do it in Christ, through Christ. God the Father could not even contemplate the church. Anybody who would be a Christian, He could not even contemplate the church apart from Christ. Cannot even exist apart from Christ. Because even at that point, before the foundation of the world, the Godhead fully understood that no human being would ever be righteous or holy enough to actually be considered a part of the family of God. That was clearly understood. And so everyone who was going to be in the family of God, who was going to be a part of the church, was going to have a Savior. Every single one was going to have one. So when we trace our salvation back, our union with Christ back, the fountain of it was before the foundation of the world. And it began in Christ even then. Here's another quote from A.W. Pink that I thought was helpful. He says, there is such an indissoluble oneness. It's a big word. This means you can't break it apart. It's there. There is such an indissoluble oneness between the Redeemer and the redeemed, such an absolute identification of interest between them, that the Father of mercies never saw them apart. He never saw Christ as Christ without seeing His mystical body. He never saw the church apart from its head. This is an amazing thought. Any time the Father saw the Son as the Christ, He could not see the Father as the Son as the Christ apart from seeing us as well. Every time He could see the Christ, He could only contemplate and see the Christ in connection with the church. And from the other side, He could not see the church apart from seeing the connection with Christ. Even in eternity, it was the case. The truth of union with Christ wasn't something that was just tacked on later to kind of say, let's see, maybe I can try this. Maybe this will help them understand. This was from the very beginning. Before the beginning, probably what I should say. In eternity is when that happened. So, the church was in Christ before the foundation of the world. Okay, let's move on. We're kind of going to do something of a timeline here. If you can include eternity in a timeline, we're going to do something of a timeline here. So from here now, we move now to what this week reminds us of, and that's the Christ's work on the cross and His resurrection. The church was in Christ and His death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation. Back in Ephesians 1, verse 7, it says, in Him, that's in Christ we have redemption through His blood. Well, when it mentions through His blood there, He's obviously talking about His crucifixion. So, it says, in Him we have redemption. We have salvation. How? Through His blood. Through His crucifixion. Now, a verse that we looked at last week really, I think, even gives more specific clarity to how we were in Christ 2,000 years ago when He died and was resurrected. And that's from Romans chapter 6. I want to read these verses, verses 3, 4, and 5. And notice the connection between us and what Christ did. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. So He makes it very clear. He says, when Jesus Christ was crucified, when He died, which was on Good Friday, it says we were united with Him in the likeness of His death. So that union that started way back in eternity past, when the Savior died, the church died too in His death. It says when He was buried, we were buried with Him. Because we're in Christ. There's this union with Christ. We're buried with Him. When He arose, we're also in His resurrection. When Christ rose from the dead, every believer rose from the dead too, in Christ. And then over in Ephesians 2, Paul says that believers also ascended with Christ. He says, we are seated with Him in the heavenly places. Because you remember, after 40 days after His resurrection, He ascends to the heavens and seats at the right hand of the Father. It says we're seated there with Him. You also see that in Colossians 3:1. We are seated with Him. When did that happen? When it happened to Christ. None of you were even anywhere near being born. But any Christian, that's when that happened. Died with Him, buried with Him, risen with Him, ascended with Him. So, when we talk about Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension, as Jeremiah mentioned, those are not just interesting facts, are not just amazing events, you know, kind of Ripley's Believe It or Not. Can you believe somebody was raised from the dead? You know, it's not just somehow abstract events. That is when, if you're a believer, you died, buried, resurrected, and seated at the right hand of the Father, in Christ, with Him at His right hand. I can't, my mind doesn't go there very well, but the Scripture says that. And so it really makes a big difference when you start singing about what Christ has done for us, or reading the Scriptures about what He's done for us, how He died and resurrected. When you add the aspect, that's when I died too. That's when I was resurrected too. That's when I was raised up to sit in the heavenly places too. 2,000 years before I was born. It's not because of you, it's because in Christ. It happened in Christ, in union with Him. So, we've gone from eternity, if eternity past is such a thing, we've gone from eternity to the time of Christ when He came into the world. Well, what about your time in history? What about now? How does it relate now? Okay, point C. Individuals who are dead in sin are made alive in Christ when they experience salvation. This is actually expressed best over in Ephesians chapter 2. At the beginning of that chapter, Paul talks about the fact that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. Because we are sinful, spiritual death goes along with sin. And we are all born in Adam, and therefore we are born in sin, and therefore we are born spiritually dead. That's everybody's position. But then he says, something happened. In Christ, he makes spiritually dead sinners alive. Verse 4 through 6. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together. How? With Christ. By grace you've been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. So God takes spiritually dead sinners and makes them alive. How can He do that? He can only do it in Christ. Because Christ was made alive, we are able to be made alive in Christ. It's not just a miracle isolated just between God and you. It's together with Christ that resurrection takes place. So it's because we were in union with Christ for the foundation of the world, because we were in union with Christ when He died, was buried, resurrected, ascended. Because of that, God is able to raise us up from spiritual death in our actual lifetime, and actually bring us into a relationship with Christ, give us the faith that we can actually believe what Christ has done for us, to make that application of something that happened eternity ago. Next, our union with Christ continues, following our timeline. Every aspect of the Christian life is lived in union with Christ. Once again, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, says you're going to see that not only a person's initial salvation starts in Christ, but as you walk out that salvation, it continues in Christ. It has to. There's no other explanation for how it can happen. In verse 10, it says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So it's the work of God. And how did He do it? We were created anew in Christ Jesus. It had to be in Christ. because of what Christ did on the cross and on Resurrection Sunday. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. When were those good works prepared? Prepared by God beforehand so that we would walk in them. So, He's not talking about here just when someone is initially puts their faith in Christ because of what the Lord has done in their life. Now He's talking about the good works, the things that happen after that. How that life is lived out. When were those good works planned? It says He prepared those beforehand so that we would walk in them. That makes sense to me that it was planned at the same time in eternity past when our union with Christ was first decreed. The works that we would do after that were also decreed and now are put into reality. What's a good work? Well, a good work, we could probably define it in many different ways, but it's a work that honors God. It's a work that honors His ways, His law. It's a work that's for the glory of God. So, many of you have done all kinds of good works already this morning. If you got in your car and drove here in the speed limit, that's a good work. You think, well, it's just getting from one place to the other. But it's how you do it. It's a good work. Some of you have had breakfast. You thank the Lord. Lord, thank you for my cereal. Thank you for my donut. Thank you for my whatever. That's a good work. You're just saying, thank you, Lord. You're acknowledging that He gives us our daily bread. When you just coming to church, you know, wanting to actually worship and coming for that intention, not that our thoughts are always perfectly directed where they need to be and all that kind of thing, but still, the idea of it's a good work just doing the things. When was that planned? You say, well, I didn't even plan it till last night. I don't know. And maybe I don't know when you planned your breakfast. But you know when it was planned? Before the foundation of the world. The good works that you would walk out were planned before the foundation of the world. How? In Christ Jesus. In Christ. That's the only way anyone can do anything that is pleasing to God, is in Christ. And it's because of what He accomplished for us on the cross and at His resurrection that we even have the ability to do anything that would please God, that would be could be characterized as a good work. And relating it to specifically to the resurrection, over in the verse that we looked at in Romans 6, it says, if we have died with Him, if we were in the likeness of His death, certainly we're going to be in the likeness of his resurrection. So it's a resurrection life that we live as Christians because of the resurrection of Christ that we're remembering today that happened almost 2,000 years ago. That's the explanation for why you can do anything good. And it really puts the death, the resurrection of Christ in a lot bigger picture than what we often see it. Okay, let's keep on. Let's go with our timeline. We're not done yet. We see that after we have lived our life in Christ, when Christians die, they die in Christ. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14 and 16. Verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, you can't get away from these realities. They show up all the time. If we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Or fallen asleep in Jesus, really what it says there. Fallen asleep in Jesus. I'm not dying. Fallen asleep in Jesus. Down in verse 16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Two phrases there. He talks about those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And that's a speaking of death, falling asleep. How did they fall asleep? In Jesus. They were in Jesus when they fell, when they died, if they're Christians. And then they're also described in verse 16 as the dead in Christ. Now, this is a really good picture for us, a really good help. there's probably not a better illustration of how the union with Christ is a permanent union. Because even when you die, it is still there. You go to sleep in Jesus. You are dead in Christ. That can't break the union. Your death cannot break that union. And it's, I mean, and what makes it even more complex is when we die, our soul and our body separate. I mean, the body remains here, and the soul, if you're a Christian, goes to be with the Lord. But even in that sense, the soul is with the Lord, the body is on the earth, you're in Christ. You are dead in Christ. The final aspect of the union is this. When Christ returns, the whole church will be resurrected and glorified for eternity only because of their union with Christ. One day, the resurrected Christ is going to return. It's called the second coming. And when he returns, all Christians will be resurrected. All those who have died at that point when he returns will be resurrected, and their bodies will be reunited with their souls at that point, at Christ's second coming. How do we know that's true? How can we be sure that there is such a thing? I thought maybe it's just when you're dead, and that's it. No, that can't be it. If Jesus really did what Jesus did that we're remembering on Resurrection Sunday, that is impossible. That when you're dead, you're just dead, and that's over. There is a resurrection because there's such a thing as Resurrection Sunday. That's why there's a resurrection. I mean, we start off reading out of 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul was speaking a lot about the resurrection there. I want to read some more verses here. And he's talking about when Christ returns, and he talks about that resurrection. And I want you to notice how he goes back and forth to explain why that can happen. The only explanation is the resurrection of Christ. It's 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But even if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, there's that phrase again, they've fallen asleep in Christ, then they've perished. It's over. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, talking about Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. So as in Adam, all die, but in Christ, all will be made alive. He goes all the way through, and he says, if you say Jesus was not resurrected, I mean, there is no point to being a Christian, because you have no hope. But if Christ was resurrected, and he was, then it is absolute certain when your faith is in Christ, even when you are dead, and maybe you have been dead for centuries, for how long? When Christ returns, the dead in Christ are raised with him. Why? Because they're in Christ. And since Christ resurrected, they will all be resurrected. It has to be. Now, one thing I'll also mention here, when Christ returns, not only is your body and soul reunited and raised in Christ, we're also glorified, which means that the sin that's in us, the temptations, anything that makes life hard, is totally gone, completely removed. And in place, we are perfectly righteous inside and out, holy and righteous inside and out. That's what it means to be glorified. And it tells us in Romans 8:17, we are glorified with him. How can you be glorified? It's only because you're in Christ. That's the only explanation, the only way it can happen. Now, once you're in heaven, how long does that last? Eternity. You're glorified in Christ for eternity. So as we look at this picture of union with Christ, it goes from eternity to eternity. And it includes what Christ did and includes what's happening in your life. It really helps me to understand more of what's going on when we talk about Resurrection Sunday, to realize the significance of it in a much broader way. Now, I want to close with a few applications of this to our lives. So number three, understanding the union that exists between Jesus Christ and His church is central to living the Christian life. We need to understand this. It's a doctrine, and you can see there are certain parts of it, especially that are really hard to grasp. You know, I don't know if I can really fathom that, and I can't. I know these truths, and I know what they say, but as far as really fathoming them, I mean, that's another thing. But they're true. But it's not just something we're supposed to kind of wrestle with in our mind. It's supposed to have an impact on how we live. It's not just a truth that you can, you know, make statements about and say, yeah, I understand that. It's supposed to affect how we live and how we think, what we do in our life. Now, moving back to Ephesians 1, down in verse 18 of that chapter, near the end of that chapter, Paul begins praying for those people that he was writing the letter to and those who would read it after them, like us. And he says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened. Now, he's shared with them all kinds of amazing truths. We've mentioned some of them. But he says, I want the eyes of their heart to be enlightened. In other words, I don't want to be content with the fact that you understand. I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened so that you feel it, so that you know it, and so that it makes a difference in how you live. I'm praying that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened with this truth, that it would make a difference. So let me mention a couple possible three applications of this truth to our life. First is this. It is union with Christ that gives the context for our ongoing fellowship with the Lord. Back in, once again, Ephesians 1, verse 5, Paul tells us that one of the blessings that comes as a virtue of being united with Christ is adoption into the family of God. We're adopted as His children. Now, there's all kinds of things that we could say about that. But the most basic reality is that through adoption, you are a member of the family of God. The one true and living God is everyone's creator, but He is not everyone's father. In adoption, He moves from not just being your creator, which He continues to be your creator, but now He becomes your father. You're in the family. There's a relationship there. And since you're in Christ, the only way you're there is in Christ. It's an unbroken relationship that will never stop. There is an intimacy there that's available because you are the son, you are the daughter, and He is the father. There's a relationship there that gives the context for our whole fellowship with God. And there's a very real sense that it's been there since the foundation of the world. But there's also a sense that we come to understand that and apply that really more progressively as we live. So it can really make a difference as you understand you are a part of the family of God. You are an adopted son or daughter. You're a child of God. In Romans 8, that means it says we're an heir of God. And it says as a result, you can call Him Abba Father. The term Abba Father is a term of endearment. It's a term of affection. I mean, it speaks of fellowship. It speaks of a relationship that is not just a legal relationship. In a sense, it is a legal relationship. That's one aspect of it. But it's a family relationship. So it affects our fellowship with God when we understand that we're united with Christ and therefore we are adopted into the family of God. Next application is this. It's our union with Christ that gives real hope through all of our trials and temptations. God is not blind to your faults, my faults. He's not blind to our weaknesses. Matter of fact, He knows them a lot better than we do. He's a lot more honest and clear about our problems than we are. He knows it. But even with that in mind, back in Ephesians 1, verse 4, He says, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to what end? That we would be holy and blameless. I mean, you would think, knowing who we are and the problems we have and our inconsistencies and all kinds of weaknesses that we have, you would think knowing who He was bringing us in union with, He would cut us some slack and maybe grade on a curve and not expect quite so much. He says, no. You were chosen for the foundation of the world in Christ to be holy and blameless. Holy especially has to do with an inward purity. Blameless has more to do with the outward purity. So He's saying inside and out, holiness is what I called you for. Now you and I know we have all kinds of temptations. And you and I know that we fall to lots of those temptations. That's not holy. That's the opposite of holy. But He's called you and I to be holy. So that gives us hope that those temptations that seem to trip us up on a regular basis don't always have to trip us up. He's called us to be holy, and we will one day be perfectly holy. And He's continuing to work to get us there. That gives us hope of victory over those temptations that just irk you like crazy. Why do you have hope? Because you're in Christ. You're in Christ. And our trials, I mean, some of the things where we are tempted the most is when things go bad, when things are really hard. That's where a lot of our temptations, you know, kind of, they say when you get shaken, what's really inside is what comes out. He's calling us to be holy and blameless before the foundation of the world, but He did it in Christ. As a result, we have hope that we can walk through our trials and difficulties in a right way, in a God-honoring way. It can be a good work instead of a sinful thing. There's hope there. Final one is this. Final application. It is union with Christ that helps us see our relationships with other believers in the church in the proper light. We've been doing a series on the church. And of course, the reason there is even a church is because of we were chosen in Christ for the foundation of the world. And I think it's important to recognize we want to make application to ourselves personally, for sure. But we need to recognize that if you're a Christian, you're not the only one who is in Christ. You've got people sitting all around you who are in Christ as well. You've got people outside of this room that you know that are in Christ. And I think it really helps us to have an identity that's bigger than just me or bigger than just you. And one thing it can help us do is realize we have an identity with Christians who have gone before us. In our American Christian history class, we talked about a number of those men who lived several hundred years ago. But we have a context with them. We have a fellowship with them because they were in Christ. They lived at a different time than we did, but we have an identity with them. It also tells there's people all over the world that you don't know and I don't know and we never will know, but they're Christians. We prayed for some this morning, for example, Christians that are in Hong Kong, some that are starting churches in Laredo, Texas. I mean, they're all over the place. And so there's actually a continuity that we, or an identity that we have there. But I think the most basic application I want to make is this. It's not the people that lived hundreds of years ago are not the people that we don't know on this earth that really give us the problem. It's usually the people that we know where we have the biggest issues. That's where the rubber meets the road. And I think it can really help to see and to look around and say, it wasn't just me that was chosen for the foundation of the world. It's the people sitting behind me. It's the people on the other side of the aisle. It's the people in front of me. We, as the church, were chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus. It wasn't just you who was there when Christ died and was buried and resurrected. There's all kinds of people in this room who were there too in Christ. I mean, there's a union that is there that helps us appreciate one another. It helps us know that we can learn from each other because we're growing in that faith and we can learn from each other. It helps us to be patient with each other when that needs to happen. I mean, there's just all kinds of things that can really help as far as our identity and understanding our relationships with others in a even a better context than maybe we would have before when we take a wide view, union with Christ. And it really, like I said, it brings Resurrection Sunday and puts all kinds of truth there that is beyond what we might normally think. I want to close with this quote by John Murray. He says, there is no truth more suited to impart confidence and strength, comfort and joy in the Lord than this one of union with Christ. May the Lord enlighten our eyes to not only comprehend this truth, but actually apply it more regularly in our lives. Lord, we want to thank you very much. Once again, we thank you for what this day memorializes. The fact that our Savior is a resurrected Savior. Lord, we thank you so much for that. But Lord, I want to thank you as well that he didn't die in isolation. It wasn't some abstract event. But it included every believer who has ever lived and ever will live. We thank you so much for the identity that we have with our Savior in the events of Resurrection Week and Sunday. Lord, and I do ask that you would enlighten our eyes. The more I try to think about this, the more there's things I understand, but there's also things that I just think that's beyond me. But Lord, help us to enlighten our eyes that we would see it more clearly and that it would make a difference in how we live our lives. I also want to take this opportunity and ask the question, are you in Christ? We don't know what the list was of those who were in Christ for the foundation of the world. We don't know that. But the way to know that you are in Christ is to actually put your faith in Christ, to admit your sin, to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. I would invite you to put your faith in Christ, not just see Easter as some interesting kind of amazing kind of story, but that it be your story, that it really be your history because you're in Christ. I would invite you this morning to pray, to actually commit your life to Christ. A prayer like this would be a place to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I have not measured up at all to what you created me to be. But I thank you so much for what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He died for sin. And I thank you for that because I have lots of sin. And I want to receive him as my Savior and ask that my sins be cleansed and totally removed from me. And I want to commit my life to Jesus Christ so that he would be the Lord of my life for the rest of my days and that I would live in eternity with the rest of the believers in Christ. If you'd like to talk about what is involved in that commitment in more detail, if you just make a simple note on your tarot so that we can do that at a later time. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.